Good evening. Thank you for your singing, folks. Thanks for coming back. I'd be awful lonely. Y'all weren't so faithful. It's encouraging, you know. Is it okay that I admit sometimes I don't feel like going to church? I just did it, so it's too late now. It's just the way it is. Human nature, right? We get tired, we get wore out, we get lazy. Devil works away at us. So I know you guys probably feel the same way, but yet here you are. So I got to come too. I mean, it's only right. But you know, every time that happens, every time, and I've learned this, so I know to wait, no matter what it is. After the fact, I always am lighthearted, I feel blessed, and I'm thankful that I took the time to spend with the people of God in the presence of the Lord. It's never a disappointment. I've never done that and then felt like, yeah, that was a bad decision. Why did I do that, right? It's just that old flesh. We work against it all the time. But anyway, it's good to be here with you tonight. The sun is still shining outside. That's nice. I think even by the time we get out here, if I'm not too long-winded, it'll still be daylight out there, which is also nice. So anyway, we're getting into that time of the year. We're going to go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13 as we begin this evening this chapter and maybe even get all the way through it. I don't know. No promises. But we'll pray and ask for God's help this evening on 1 Samuel chapter 13, the coronation has taken place. Samuel has not resigned his position as prophet and spiritual leader, but has stepped aside and allowed the king, the man that has been chosen by God to lead the people according to their will, not God's, to take that leadership role. And so as we looked at last Sunday night, Samuel stood up and he talk to the people about his ministry and about where they were and if there was anything that they had against him. That was the time to make it right, but things were good. And so as we begin chapter 13, we're starting sort of a fresh season now. Saul has been not king very long, and he's not going to end well by the time we get to the end of this chapter. Matter of fact, I titled this Saul's Fall. This is unfortunate. As we read verse 1, I'm going to pray here, but it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. And so we'll stop there. I'm going to pray. But the point is, it's only been a couple of years. Saul is still brand new, still breaking in the crown, still working in that throne, and he's already beginning to waver in his obedience to the Lord God. I'm going to pray, and then we'll carry on. Father, as we meet together once again tonight, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness, your blessing, your guidance in our lives. Your word, O Father, that guides us, that instructs us. And so, Lord, as we open the scriptures, we are once again desperate to be fed, desperate to be wowed, to be in awe of what you teach us. And, Lord, we want to be honest in our heart tonight before you. If there's anything that you need to address, please do so. Lord, even the man here that prays before you, Father, speak to my heart, speak to our hearts tonight, and God, allow us to be honest with you and to allow the text to speak to us. Lord, this is the reason why you've included it. God, not for our entertainment, but Lord, that we might be instructed, that we might see in the lives of others things about ourselves, and Lord, that we might see your will for us as we see your will for those within this text tonight. So bless us, Lord, bless those that are unable to be here. We do think of, Lord, of those that are struggling with health issues tonight. And we pray for them, God. We miss them. And we just ask that you would minister to their needs physically. And Lord, be with others as well, Father, and the many needs that that are represented within this body tonight. We love you and we praise you, Lord. And we thank you for the day. In Jesus' name, amen. The Chronicles of Narnia, you've heard me reference it. You'll hear me reference it many times. My children and I and my wife, anytime we took a car trip, we would throw in Focus on the Family's radio theater version of the Chronicles of Narnia. And it is the best. I like it better than the books, which is usually the opposite the way it works. But in those writings are many wonderful biblical truths. And you gotta kind of wrestle or dig a few of them out. Some of them are more obvious than others, but it's fun to do that. It's fun to see how he embeds within that storyline biblical truths. And one of the things, and one of the stories that my children would have heard many times, and that I repeat it many times since, is follow the Brooklyn signs. That's right. follow the signs. And it was a phrase that was used in one of the stories that meant obey the word of God. That was the message, the theme of that phrase. Follow the signs means obey the word of God. Do what the Bible says. And obedience is so important. We sing about it even as young Christians, and our children sing about it. Obedience is the very best way to show that we believe. You know, I won't sing it for you. I'll spare you. But I love that song, and I remember it ever since a kid. And we want to obey God, and we want to honor Him with our obedience. We want to show Him we love Him with our obedience. And so obedience is very important, not just for those reasons. It's also important because when there is no obedience, there is often disaster in some way, shape, or form. Obedience isn't God telling us to do what we want just for the sake of being God and being the boss of us. God is like, I love you. That's going to lead you astray. That's going to hurt you. Do what I say and you'll be okay. And so He leads us through His word. He commands us to obey His word. And it's good for us when we do that. And so as we look at this passage here this evening, we're going to see, and not for the last time, but we're going to see some things that have to do with obedience. There's a lot of other things in here as well, but let's continue to read again. So Saul reigns for a year, and when he had reigned a second year over Israel, he chooses him out 3,000 men of Israel, verse 2, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And so a couple of things. Number one, this is the first time Israel has its professional standing army. And Saul sort of begins that process, and he calls on men from Israel to come and serve. Until this point, they've had militias as of sorts. But now this is going to be a different season. And so he calls on Israel to gather and to begin to defend Israel from their enemies. Also within this verse 2, we're introduced to Saul's son, Jonathan. And Jonathan is a wonderful addition to the story in 1 Samuel. And we'll see many things. I love how 1 Samuel just weaves so many different characters, so many individuals within this story. People like Jonathan, eventually David, of course Saul and Samuel, and this is, of course, 1 Samuel. But there's so many wonderful things that we can learn from these different individuals. And Jonathan is no exception. And I think we would love Jonathan if he was alive today and he come into the church. We'd say, oh, it's Jonathan. Jonathan's here. This is a man of value, a man of morals, a man that is fearless in the face of the enemy, who wants to do the right thing. And so as we're introduced to Jonathan, we're going to see some of his boldness and his courage. But this isn't the only time. We see several more instances where Jonathan comes into the story and really demonstrates and teaches us some things about, again, ourselves and our God who we serve. But here it says that Jonathan was down in Gibeah, and Saul was up in Michmash. Saul had 2,000, Jonathan had his 1,000, and the rest of the men, well, they weren't called to serve, so they just went home. But verse 3 it says, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews here. So Jonathan demonstrates again some boldness, and he takes a fearless stand against the enemy. And one of the things that we read already, if you're like me and if we're like the people in the Word of God, we will read Scripture, we will hear from the Lord, and then as we march down the road of life, we'll forget what we were told. That's why it's good to remember and to rehearse and to remind ourselves to reread what the Bible tells us, what God has said to us. And as Jonathan stands up against the Philistines, he's sick and tired of being bullied by the enemy of the people of Israel. He's tired of them taking advantage. He's tired of the fear-mongering. He's tired of having to do what they dictate. And so he decides to take a stand. And this isn't the first time, actually. Jonathan, again, he does a couple of very interesting things, and God really blesses him as he stands up against the enemy. But here's what I want to go back to for just a minute. And that's all the way back to chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. Remember what Samuel said. And I think Jonathan did, and he took it to heart. Verse 13, it says, now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And then this, it says, if ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. Verse 15 of 1 Samuel 12. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Here's the point. Obey, and it will go well with you. Fear the Lord. Obey the Lord. Trust the Lord. Yield to the Lord. And I believe that Jonathan was taking this quite literally. Not just the obedience part, but also the fear the Lord part. And here's the thing that I believe Jonathan understood, his good friend eventually David understood, and it's this, that when we fear God, we don't have to fear anything else. When we are committed to the Lord God, when we've trusted in him as Lord and Savior, but also as Christians, trusting him every day with our lives, with our well-being, with our loved ones, all of those things, with the challenges that we face, when we trust the Lord, he will prove himself faithful over and over and over again. And when we fear the Lord, reverence and honor and respect God, obey his commandments, and we don't have to be afraid of anyone or anything else. And I love that truth. When we fear God, we don't have to fear anyone else. And I believe that Jonathan was taking this literally. Hey, Samuel said to fear the Lord. He said, well, we can trust him. If we don't rebel against him, if we obey him, he will look after us. He will bless us. It will go well with us. And he believed the word of God through the prophet Samuel. And so here in verse 3 of chapter 13, Jonathan stands up against the garrison of the Philistines that were in Geba. And he fights against it. I jotted this down just quickly. Jonathan takes a fearless stand against the enemy. Do we? And I would suggest yes. But it's a good question to ask ourselves. Sometimes our enemies are individual. I have my own personal enemies. Maybe it's a habit or a sin or a temptation. We talked about that this morning. Maybe it's the enemy who comes against me to seek to discourage and to distress me in some way, shape, or form. And we as a church face enemies within this world. There are enemies, without question. But we can stand against them. We can stand against the enemy in prayer. We can stand against the enemy in truth. We can stand against the enemy in the righteousness of the Lord God and in his strength. And he will what? Fight for us. We don't even have to lift a finger. We can simply trust the Lord, spiritually speaking. Physically speaking, God also will deliver us from our enemies according to his will. And that's exactly what he does here for the nation of Israel many, many times. But it says that Jonathan stood up against the enemy. He smote the garrison of the Philistines, is what it says. And there are times in our lives when an enemy will come against us, an enemy of some form. And instead of cowering, instead of being afraid, we can stand against it. And we can cling to the Lord God with hope that we are going to be delivered, that we are going to be protected, that God will, in some way, shape, or form, reveal himself strong in our situation. And I believe Jonathan believed that. It says here also in verse 3 that the Philistines heard of it. Just a little snippet there. So Jonathan attacks the Philistines, and the Philistines heard about it. Hey, there's some heroes in the camp of Israel now that they got their king. His son is stirring up some trouble. They don't like it. They've heard about Israel's not falling in line. They're not cowering the way that they should be, and because of Jonathan's courage, he stands against them. And the Philistines weren't pleased is the reason why we're told that they heard what he had done. The enemy often hears about those faithful believers that stand opposed to wickedness. And the enemy will attack those Christians first and foremost. Makes sense, right? Of course, those are the heroes that lead others in the charge. And so the enemy knows how to attack them. Philistines heard about it, says, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. Now, hold on a second. It's interesting. When Saul finds out that his son Jonathan had attacked the Philistines where he was, he blows the trumpet, heralds this news, but he doesn't give Jonathan, his son, the credit. I don't know if you notice that, but look what it says here in verse 4. It says, and all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. Well, wait a second. That wasn't Saul, it was Jonathan. But what we'll see as we continue to read through 1 Samuel, especially in the life of King Saul, is he has a spirit of jealousy. Saul has a problem with envy and jealousy. He likes the credit. He likes the glory. And he doesn't like to share it with anyone. And this is one of his biggest downfalls, his pride and his jealousy and his envy, as well as his disobedience, gets him in a lot of trouble. But here we see a little snippet of that. Jonathan stands against the enemy, and Saul blows the trumpet, gathers the people together, Israel together, and then he takes the credit for doing so. As we just read, all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines just for a minute this evening. Envy and jealousy. I don't know if we hear a whole lot about that anymore today. It seems almost old-fashioned to mention those sins, but we still deal with them on a daily basis, don't we? Envy, jealousy, being jealous because of something somebody else has or envious because of the life somebody else is living. Even Christians, maybe especially Christians, have to be careful not to allow the enemy to tempt us with those types of things, to be envious, to be jealous. Saul was envious. And though it may not be really clear here, I think it is, as we continue to read through 1 Samuel, we're going to see it's very clear. Saul has a problem. Remember when David killed his what? His tens of thousands and Saul his thousands. He had an issue with that. He wasn't pleased when he heard that song sung by the women. When it comes to envy and jealousy, just a couple of quick references here. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 tells us something that I think is really good for us to take to heart. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice. In other words, when something good happens to somebody else, it's not a time for me to feel bad for myself, especially as a Christian in the body of Christ. If something good happens, something wonderful happens to another Christian, it's not a time for me to stand back and say, well, why didn't that happen to me? Why did God bless them? Why aren't good things like that happening in my life? I don't understand this. That's not a very nice Christian. Why would God bless that Christian in that way? I know some things that Christian has done, and on we might go. But instead, the Bible teaches when something good happens to a fellow believer, in Romans 12, verse 15, they're rejoicing, then what do? We rejoice with them. And I saw that demonstrated so many times here amongst you folks. It's awesome. I love it. And the most recent one, and I'll never forget it, was during prayer meeting one night when it was announced that Maria was going for her hip surgery. The whole group just audibly went, woohoo, you know, all right, praise the Lord. Everybody was happy. Poor Maria's going in for hip surgery, and we're all excited for her. You know, yay, she's going in to see the surgeon. But we knew what it meant. And we rejoiced with her and Jan and her family. And so when something good happens to another believer, we rejoice with them. That's the right response. And often that old flesh or that old devil, whoever you want to blame, will want us to be envious and jealous. And instead of rejoicing with those who are rejoicing, we take the attitude of jealousy or envy. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26 says, when one member of the body suffers, what? All suffer. That's right. And then it says in the same verse, when one member of the body is honored, the whole body is honored. You know, we're a unit. We're a body. We work together. When there's one member of the body that's rejoicing, that's honoring, then we all are honored and we all rejoice with that member. When one suffers, we all suffer together. And so it eliminates envy and jealousy. When we look at others around us and we praise God for how he blesses them and we celebrate and we rejoice with them, as well as weeping with them when difficult times come. Saul had an issue with envy, and he takes the credit here. As far as I can see, verse 4, all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. This wasn't, connecting Saul with Jonathan. No, Saul is getting the credit for what Jonathan had accomplished. And again, it won't be the last time that Jonathan does something like this. It says also in verse 4, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. Another little snippet. So we're eavesdropping on the attitude of the Philistines while we're reading through this. How do the Philistines feel about what Jonathan did? They're not happy. Matter of fact, now they're referring to those Israelites as an abomination. Oh, those rotten, no good Israelites. Stirring up trouble. They need to fall in line. They need to be under our thumb and do what we tell them to do. And so they're not happy with the nation of Israel. And Philistines see them as an abomination. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Just before I move on, I jotted down a couple of other references that I didn't share, and I'll just share one of them. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. Reminds me, the reason why I want to share it is because it's so potent, and it reminds me of bitterness. But in verse 30 of chapter 14, it says something along the lines of, envy is rottenness to the bones. It corrupts from within. It hurts from within. Same idea with bitterness. When I harbor bitterness, it destroys me. And when I harbor jealousy and envy, it destroys me. As a matter of fact, bitterness and envy and jealousy that I harbor internally hurts those that I love. And usually affects the person that I'm envious or bitter against, not at all. They're not bothered by my bitterness. They're not bothered by my envy or jealousy. But the people that I love have to deal with my behaviors and my envy and my jealousy and my attitude, and it hurts those that I care about. It's rottenness to the bones. Internally, it's bad for you. And so when envy or jealousy comes, we need to put it aside. And Saul had a difficult time doing that. Verse 5, it says, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. That's a lot of people, by the way. And if you've ever walked the beach and felt the sand beneath your toes, I hope that you've done that. If you haven't, you need to do it. It's a lot of fun. But imagine, as many as the sands of the seashore. This is a great army, in other words. There's so many people, so many horsemen, so many chariots, so many soldiers. It says there was a multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that, they were in a strait. Not a straight jacket, but they may as well have been. They were stressed. They were distressed, it says. They were afraid. They were fear-filled. When they saw the enemy, when they saw the Philistines and the multitude, the numbers that were coming out against them as they were encamped in Michmash, they looked out and they thought, oh, wow, we are in trouble. We are not going to survive this. As a matter of fact, it says in the rest of the verse, verse 6, when the men of Israel saw this, they were in a strait, the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And they're that afraid. It's run for your lives. We're all done. Find a place to hide and hope they don't find you. Now, Jonathan hasn't forgotten. If we obey God, it's going to be fine. If we trust the Lord, it'll go well with us. Don't rebel. Obey Him. We're okay. But the people here are demonstrating fear. Fear. And so they run for their lives. And who can blame them, we might say. This is obviously overwhelming odds. But let me share what I wrote down in regards to that. When we have God on our side, the odds are always stacked in our favor. As Christians, we don't like to talk about odds and, you know, those sorts of things, but you understand what I mean. When God is on our side, the odds are stacked in our favor. We have all the muscle on our side. We have all the strength on our side. Israel has God on their side. Now, they have wavered. They have wandered. They wanted a king. God warned them. They said, no, we want the king anyway. So God said, okay, the only way this is going to go well for you and for the king is if you obey me and fear me, not the enemy, and don't rebel. Fortunately, the people now are starting to tremble. They're starting to become afraid. They see their enemy. Verse 7, it says, and some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And this word trembling demonstrates they are following their king, but from a distance, as it were. Not with a lot of confidence, not with a lot of boldness because of the enemy. Verse 8, and he tarried 7 days, Saul did, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So what is that referring to? I want to go back to chapter 10 for just a second. You may remember that when Samuel first met Saul, they talked all evening, talked all morning, and as they were headed out or leaving town, they chatted some more. And Samuel said this to Saul, starting in chapter 10, verse 7. And this is important. It says, and let it be when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee, And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry or wait for me down in Gilgal for 7 days till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. All right? Now this is not only Samuel's suggestion, this is God's will. And this is what God wanted Saul to do. That's why Samuel told Saul, you wait, don't make a move without me. I'll be 7 days, but when I get there to Gilgal, I'll sacrifice and we'll carry on. We come here to verse 8 and 9. The people are trembling in verse 7, and it says in verse 8, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Now here's the thing. Here's where we are right now with King Saul and with Israel. The people are afraid. They're literally hiding in the mountains and the rocks and the bushes and the woods. They see the multitude of the Philistines and they think to themselves, there's no hope, there's no chance. We're in trouble. And so they run for their lives. They hide. Some of them head to Gad, some of them to Gilead. Saul's still in Gilgal. I jotted down also, the people are afraid and Saul's leadership is called into question. People are trembling now. They don't have the same confidence that they had before. Jotted down also that Samuel is late. Where's the preacher? Where's the priest? Where's the guy that's going to offer sacrifices of peace offerings to God? We're up against the enemy. We need God's intercession. We need God's intervention and we need the prophet or the priest to be here to do that. Samuel said he would be here in 7 days, but he's not here. He's late. Jotted down that God isn't doing anything. They might have thought that. Where is God in all this? Here are the Philistines. They've amassed their armies against us. Saul's not sure what to do. He's waiting for Samuel. The people are running this way and that way, and they're hiding in the mountains. Samuel hasn't showed up. Saul's leadership is in question. The people are afraid, and God isn't doing a thing about it. It's a recipe for fear and disaster, really. This, for them, was a time to panic, to take risks, and to take matters into their own hands. No, it wasn't. Shouldn't have been, but that's exactly what happened. You know, whenever these things sort of collide, whenever it feels like, God, where are you? Whenever it feels like we're running out of time, whenever it feels like there's too many of the enemy, I'm all alone, I don't know what to do. That is not the time to take risks. It's not the time to run in a panic, and it's certainly not the time to take matters into our own hands. But this is exactly what Saul does. Verse 9, it says, and Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. Not only was this a bad idea, it was disobedient. He's breaking God's laws. He is not entitled to do this. He is not equipped. He has not been called to do this. This was not his job, not his responsibility. And he is stepping out of God's will and into another position that he was not allowed to be in. It's a big deal that Saul did this. But you see, Saul saw the people running this way and that, becoming afraid. He was waiting for Samuel, looking at his watch. What do I do? God's not showing up. Samuel's not here. I'll take matters into my own hand. And despite what Samuel said, I'm not waiting. And despite what God said, I'm going to disobey him. And I'm going to do it my way. Now, whether or not those thoughts crossed Saul's mind, that's exactly what he did. He decided, I'm going to do this my way. And so Saul said, bring me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And he himself offered the burnt offerings. Again, disobeying God and stepping out of his position of authority. He was not allowed to do that. I jotted down that his misplaced fear provided an excuse to disobey God. And in a second, we're going to read that's exactly what he felt. Verse 10, it says, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went to meet him that he might salute him. Soon as Saul finishes offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, you know, he said, okay, I'm done. I did it. We don't need Samuel. All of a sudden, here comes Samuel. You know, have you ever wished you had waited just a little longer for the Lord? and you just couldn't wait anymore, and so you jump the gun and you do it. You take matters into your own hand, and then you realize that was a mistake. Well, I don't know if Saul realized to the degree that he should have, that it was a mistake. But as soon as he does the wrong thing, as soon as he decides to take matters into his own hand, to offer up these burnt offerings, here comes the priest. Here comes Samuel. And so Saul says, well, I'll go down and meet him, and we'll catch up, find out what's going on. And I jotted down that he doesn't even seem to care about his disobedience or rebellion. He's certainly aware that he did the wrong thing because he references it here. He makes an excuse for himself, a couple of them here in verse 11. But he doesn't seem to really be concerned that he's rebelled, that he's disobeyed. He stepped out of God's will. Verse 11, it says, and Samuel said, what hast thou done? I don't know if you've ever heard anybody ever say that to you before, but I have. I've heard people say to me different times, what have you done? Yeah, it's not nice. What have you done? Oh, no, is it that bad? I've ruined it. I've made a mistake. I've made a mess. And so Samuel says, Saul, what have you done? Obey. Remember? Obey. Don't rebel. Fear the Lord. You fear the enemy. You fear the people, but you're not fearing God. You're not reverencing God. Obey. Saul meets him. Verse 11, Samuel says, what hast thou done? Saul said, because I saw, here's the excuse, that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days of appointment, or appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. He says, I forced myself. I didn't want to, but I had to, because you didn't show up on time, and the enemies were all gathering around. And you didn't come when you said you were going to. And so I had to force myself, he says. Therefore, and I offered burnt offerings. So he provides some excuses. He violated God's law. He broke God's commands. And he does what a lot of us do. He doesn't repent, confess. He makes excuses. You know, Saul has an issue with obedience, with envy, and making excuses. This isn't the only time that we'll see Saul come up with some excuses as to why he disobeyed God. You know, there's no excuse, and there never will be. I don't think any of us could actually think of even one excuse that we would say, this excuse is a good excuse to disobey God. There isn't one. There's not one excuse, not one reason that God would accept and say, you know what, you're right. In this situation, it was fine that you disobeyed me. It was fine that you didn't trust me. It was fine that you rebelled against me. That's never going to happen. It's always a mistake. And so Saul makes a mistake. Samuel calls him out. Saul gives him the excuses. Because I saw the people were scattered. Everyone's afraid and running. You didn't show up on time. The enemy is getting great against us. Verse 12, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down. So he says, I force myself. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. And I don't know if he was shaking his head, but that's how I envision him. Saul, you have done foolishly. That was a bad idea, Saul. Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Whoa, wait a second. Whoa, wait, hold on, Samuel. That's a bit harsh. You know, we make one little mistake here. Yeah, I might have rebelled. I might have disobeyed the commandments of God. But hey, is it really that big of a deal? Yes. Yes, it is. And this is what we forget. Even as believers, yes, it's a big deal to disobey God every single time. For any reason, no matter what it is it a big deal to disobey God? Yes. It's hard for us to realize that sometimes. And we see it. It's Saul. You know, this is why. What's the big deal? You didn't come. The enemy was, you know, people were afraid. So what? What's the big deal? And he provides excuses. And he doesn't realize how foolish he was. And what was the problem? What was the mistake? What was the misstep? He rebelled. He disobeyed the commandment of God. And because of that, as God said, and we just read it back in verse 10 and again in chapter 12, I should say. God said, don't rebel, obey me, and it'll go well with you. But if you don't fear me, if you don't reverence me, if you don't obey me, then it'll be just like it was for your fathers because they rebelled. And it didn't go well with them, and it won't go well with you. And so Samuel says, Saul, you disobeyed the commandment of God. Verse 14, but now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And the issue was obedience. We'll eventually get there in the next couple of chapters. But there's a phrase that Samuel says to Saul, who still isn't getting it, even as we read in a couple more chapters. But he uses this phrase. He says to Saul, Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. Saul was using excuses again. He said, oh, I, all these animals, I wanted to sacrifice them to God. God said to kill them, but I had a better idea. And Samuel says, Saul, obedience is what God requires. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Do what God says. Don't come with your gifts in disobedience. Don't come with your gifts with a disobedient or sinful heart and expect God to be okay with that. God doesn't want your gifts. He wants your obedience. He wants your loyalty, your faithfulness. He wants you to obey him. Just as we close here this evening, I want to share four final thoughts in regards to some of these things that we looked at. Number one, obey when you're afraid. Obey when you're afraid. And it's often in those situations when we get a little fearful, maybe I'll tell a lie and get out of this situation, or maybe I'll be sneaky, or maybe I'll be deceitful, and we become afraid, and we try to counteract that fear using our own devices, our own strength, and using our own ideas. And God is there the whole time. It's like, hey, remember me? I'm here for you. Just got to talk to me. Let your requests be made known unto me. You have not because you ask not. And so God wants us to trust in him. Obey even when you're afraid. Israel was afraid. Saul was afraid. And so what happened? Saul disobeyed. Israel ran for their lives. And when we're afraid, and we will be afraid, whether it's something that we're facing or something that we're watching somebody else face, but when we face fear, we have the Lord with us, and we can obey him. And even when we're afraid, the best thing to do is to obey the Lord God. I often reference Peter getting out of the boat. I would imagine he was a little reluctant. At one point, he cried out, it says in fear, Lord, save me. He went into the water. He was afraid, but he continued to follow the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ. He got out of that boat. He didn't allow fear to keep him from going to the Lord. Secondly, obey when you have to wait. Obey when you're afraid. Even when you're afraid, obey God. Don't allow fear to give you an excuse to disobey God. And even when you're waiting patiently for the Lord, or when you've waited a long time for the Lord, be obedient. Because sometimes waiting for the Lord is one of the excuses that I might use to disobey him. Well, Lord, I've waited long enough for you to fix this issue. I'm just going to do it myself. And that's a mistake. It's never a good idea to disobey God, even if it feels like, God, where are you? Where's the help? Look at the enemy. Everyone's afraid. You should be here by now. You said 7 days, Samuel. You said you would be here. You said that we could trust you, to fear you. That you'd be. What's happening, God? Why are the enemy setting camp up on our front door? And Saul forgot what he was instructed to do. Obey God, even when you have to wait for the Lord. Obey when you're afraid. Obey when you have to wait. Obey when you don't understand. It's hard to obey when you don't know what you're following the Lord too, or what he's doing in your life. I don't always understand what God is doing. But even in those instances where I'm confused by God's long-suffering patience with me, or when I'm confused by his delay in fixing an issue or showing up in a prayer request, it's still important that I obey him. That I don't use those as excuses to say, well, God, I prayed, I waited, but you didn't show up, so I'm doing it my way. That's a mistake. And we see that. It was a mistake for Saul to do what he did. It didn't make things better for him or the people. It actually made things much, much worse as he hears Samuel say, you have done foolishly. And now your kingdom won't continue. It will come to an end. And finally, obey when it seems like it might be better to disobey. That's what Saul thought. He's like, well, I mean, I thought it through, Samuel. I looked at the situation, and I thought, you know what? In this situation, it's probably a better idea to disobey the command of God and to take matters into my own hand and do this my way. But it was a mistake. Even when it seems like the right thing to do in the situation, Is the wrong thing to disobey God, to rebel against him in some way? It's not. And we know that. The best thing to do is obey, even when it seems like it might be better to disobey. Obey when you're afraid. Obey when you have to wait on the Lord. Obey when you don't understand. And obey when it seems like it might be better to disobey, because it won't be, and it isn't. Anyway, Saul, only 2 years in, and he's already lost, in a sense, at least according to the will of God and the leading and the blessing of God, he's lost the crown. And what happened? What was the reason? He disobeyed. God said, obey me, fear me, do what I say. And Saul didn't. The king disobeyed. The people became afraid. And now Samuel shows up with this difficult news. Obedience, it's the key. Father, we thank you again for this evening. We thank you that you help us to obey you. That you remind us, Lord, through your word and in many other ways, that we can trust you. And that obedience is better than sacrifice. Obeying you, trusting you, fearing you. Following you, Lord. These are the lessons that we have to learn over and over again in our lives as Christians. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us these accounts and that we can learn from them. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to fear you most, to reverence you most, to respect and adore you most. That, Father, when the temptations come to disobey you, that there wouldn't be an excuse come to mind good enough that would cause us to disobey, to break your laws. So, Lord, we pray for your help with this. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for the day today. I thank you for this church, God. They're so busy. Bless them, Lord. Be with each and every one of them and the challenges that they face, even in the few days ahead, God. And allow them, Lord, to experience your blessing, your rest, your peace. And, Lord, we just pray that you would bring us back safely again together in your house according to your will. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.